You can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Since we have addressed the fact that John wrote this from the Isle of Patmos, and we are looking today at his first letter to the church at Ephesus, I thought that this would be helpful. Patmos is right there. You can see Ephesus and then see the circuit. Pass that around. Danielle's passing around a map. It shows where Patmos is, where Ephesus is. I think I stated a couple weeks ago it was within 30 to 40 miles of Patmos. So Ephesus is that first church in the circuit. And this helps to give you a picture, because otherwise, thinking about these churches, these locations, it's hard to put your hands on that these were real churches in real time in a real place. And I apologize for the map. It is rather dark, and the print is kind of blends in with the map. Nonetheless, you've just received news that you've been given an all-expense-paid trip to Turkey, which is the site of Asia Minor in the first century. On this all-expense-paid trip, you will be touring the seven cities in which the churches that Jesus addressed were seated. The first stop is Ephesus. Its size and shape are overwhelming to you. There in Ephesus, you are confronted by massive buildings that date not just back to the first century, but are even older. You pass by and even enter the amphitheater. You walk the streets. You see the houses and the shops, and you have a vivid picture of what life was like at the time that John wrote this book of the Revelation. On this tour, you come to a graveyard. Not just any graveyard, but this is a gladiator's graveyard. Lets you know how the Ephesians spent much of their free time. You walk past the Temple of Artemis, or in Greek it's called Diana, which was one of the ancient wonders, one of the wonders of the ancient world. But on this walkthrough, there's something missing. There's something major missing as you walk through Ephesus. And the reality is, you see remains, you see evidence, but the one glaring feature that is missing on your tour of Ephesus is an active church. There is no active church in Ephesus. As I said, there's remains of a building in which a church met. And it may have even been the location of the Council of Ephesus in the 5th century AD 431. But there is no active congregation. and your mind is immediately brought back to the words in this message, that Jesus may come and remove their candlestick. Every year here in the United States, somewhere around 4,000 churches close their doors for the last time. Indeed, 2019, which is the last year that we have record, was the first year that there were fewer church plants than there were churches that closed their doors for the last time. As I shared in Sunday school, the closing of the doors, the lack of attendance, is only the last sign that the candlestick has been removed. For a people can continue to meet for years and perhaps even decades after the Lord removes a candlestick. This church at Ephesus played a prominent role. Played a prominent role in the New Testament. Paul addressed the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. They received a letter from him. And he sent an apostolic delegate, Timothy, to them. And Timothy received two letters while he's stationed at Ephesus. Today's text, we see the speaker's identification, the speaker's awareness, the speaker's verdict, the speaker's command, further commendation, and exhortation. The speaker's identification. And we'll read all seven verses and then we'll pray. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As we go to the Lord in prayer, I want you to think upon that tree of life, of which eating grants you life eternal. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you that even in the midst of rebuke, even in the midst of discipline, even in the midst of chastisement and judgment, that we see and hear your love. For whom you love, you discipline. Lord, we thank you for this message that you've preserved in your word to Ephesus. while there is no active congregation in Ephesus today. May we heed the warnings. May we guard both our doctrine and our deeds, that we might pass on this light to the next generation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The speaker's identification. John says, "He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." That's a reference back to that previous vision that we looked at. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." John, in referencing that previous vision, gives both reassurance of Christ's protection and control and his concern. The Lord Jesus protects his own. He controls his churches, and he is concerned not just with churches, but with individuals that make up churches. He protects you and me. He controls our doctrine and our deeds. And he shows concern, holding you and me in his right hand. He shows concern as he is the one walking through and in the midst of the golden candlesticks. That description of Christ as the one that walketh or travels in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks should be heeded as a warning, because he may just journey to Ephesus and remove their candlestick. He's the one that walks in their midst. And he's the one that says, "Return, lest I remove your candlestick." Now, to be fair, there are some who use warnings like this to argue that we can lose our salvation. But I would bring you back to the context. John is not writing to an individual. He's writing to a church. He's writing to a church that the church's candlestick might be removed. How does the church's candlestick get removed when unregenerate people take over? All across this country, there are churches that have been taken over by unregenerate people. People who have never experienced grace. And because they've never experienced it, they don't understand it. And so grace to them is just some squishy, malleable, changeable form of love. Grace to the unregenerate who have taken hostage so many churches and denominations is whatever they make of it. But here in verse 1, the emphasis is not on the identification of those who have erred. It's not even on the identification of the church. The focus of verse 1 is on the identification of the speaker, and the speaker is Jesus. It is no accident that we spent 4 weeks just in chapter 1. It is no accident that we will take our time and deal with each of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Because as I said from the beginning, though there are many peripheral issues, the central theme, the central message of this book is that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you and me get that right, then everything else falls into place. We must begin with the identification of the speaker as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And as long as we know who he is, then we know and trust that he holds you and he holds me in his hand. And what did he say in the Gospel of John? The Father has put you in my hand. I put you in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us and snatch you out. There's not some clause in there that says you can wiggle out between a knuckle. You're in Jesus' hand. Jesus places you in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out. Verses 2 and 3, we see the speaker's awareness. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Their works, their labor, their patience, their discernment, their perseverance are noticed. There are a lot of folks in churches that are great and greatly gifted at things that are done behind the scenes. There are a lot of saints. There are many saints in true churches who are unknown by name and maybe even by face, because God has gifted them in such a way that they do all the behind the scenes stuff. Their work may not get noticed. But if their work isn't done, it definitely gets noticed. Their work may not be noticed by their fellow congregants, but the Lord Jesus, the one who holds you and me in his right hand, he definitely notices your work. If God has gifted you in such a way that you are working in behind the scenes, if God has gifted you in such a way that others may not notice your work, he notices your work. He notices your labor. He notices your patience, your discernment, and your perseverance. Their record of Christian service, even to the point of suffering for Christ's name, is praiseworthy and receives the same type of acknowledgement that Paul had used of the Thessalonians. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Their works, their labor, their patience were all noticed, just as Paul had noticed the work, labor, and patience of the Thessalonians. Faith, love, hope. Your faith is in Christ Jesus. Your faith is in Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Your love is for the Savior who saved you from your sin. And your hope is that one day, you will know Him even as you are fully known. Their doctrinal discrimination is shown in the declaration, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil," which is not the paganism of the city, but false brethren, which say they are apostles and are not. Now, to be fair, Ephesus had its share of paganism. I mean, the great temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the wonders of the ancient world, was evidence of paganism. The priestesses who performed prostitution in worship of Diana were a sign of paganism. But the fact that John, by the inspiration of Jesus, says that they canst not bear them which are evil is more a reference to the statement, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." The apostles were those who were specially and authentically called by Christ to serve as His authoritative spokesman. Indeed, the primary, the central criterion for being an apostle was that you had to see the risen Jesus. If you had not seen the risen Jesus, you could not be an apostle. The word apostle is applied specifically to the 12. It's later expanded to include Barnabas and Paul and James, the Lord's brother. But throughout church history, whether it's the writings of Clement of Rome or the Shepherd of Hermas, throughout church history, we do not see the word apostle applied in Orthodox circles to anyone outside of the first century. That term, apostle proper, capital A, was reserved for those who had seen the risen Lord and were His designated spokesman. As John writes this, he knows it's necessary to test the spirits. And he calls upon the church at Ephesus to test the spirits, just like he had called upon the church that he wrote to in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So John knew that it was necessary to test the spirits. He knew that it was necessary to examine their claims, just as Paul had urged the Corinthians to examine claims. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 5. But I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached to you the gospel of God freely. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. In all things I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into the angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Test the spirits. Examine their claims. Was it Christ who designated them? Was it Christ who transformed them? Or did they transform themselves? Flip over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me in this wrong. And indeed, the Ephesians had stood strong. Test the spirits, examine their claims, and know that the Ephesians up to this point had stood strong. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we'll begin reading with verse 25. Acts chapter 20, verse 25 through 31. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. As Paul was leaving, he warned them that wolves would come in. Indeed, there would even be wolves within their own ranks, within the ranks of the elders, the overseers, the bishops of the church at Ephesus. But John writes, by the inspiration of Jesus, and it's clear that they have stood the test of time. They've stood against, and they've heeded this warning from Paul. So we see the speaker's identification. We know the speaker's awareness, and now let's look at the speaker's verdict. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, verse 4, because thou hast left thy first love. They had let go. They had forsaken their first love. This was serious. This was no light matter. In fact, if uncorrected, then they would lose their light. If uncorrected, Jesus was going to remove their candlestick from among those he walked through. While left thy first love might be applied to the relationship with Jesus, it most likely refers the original Christian love they had for one another. Turn back with me again to Acts chapter 20. I should have had you mark that one. Therein, while you're turning there, while leaving their first love, while letting go or forsaking, might be applied to the relationship with Jesus, it most likely refers to the original love they had for one another. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 through 35. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then also Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, picking up in the 15th verse. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Alan F. Johnson says, loving devotion to Christ can be lost in the midst of active service. And certainly no amount of orthodoxy can make up for a failure to love one another. I've often used this illustration. It's a simple illustration, but it's a vivid reminder. In the cross, you and me see our vertical relationship. The relationship between you and Almighty God. But also in the cross, we see our horizontal relationships. The relationship between you and your brother. And it takes both. Just as in Sunday school, Paul closed out the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians with the call to remember both word and works. The word is your relationship with God. Works are your relationship with one another. The cross brings reconciliation both between you and God and between you and your brother. They still loved, but with a quality and an intensity that did not match their original, their initial love. He said, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. But they could point back and they could say, you just acknowledged, you just praised us for our works. You praised us for our labor. You praised us for our patience. You praised us for trying them who said they were apostles and were not. You praised us for not fainting, for persevering. How is it that we could left our first love? Leaving the first love doesn't mean necessarily that you've altogether removed this beam. It just simply means that beam is not as evident as it once was. Where it was once this, it is now reduced simply that. So we've seen the speaker's identification, the speaker's awareness, the speaker's verdict, now the speaker's command. John writes, remember, repent, and do. Remember, repent, and do. These simple commands are a single action. It's not as though you can say, well, okay, I'll choose to simply remember. While somebody else says, okay, well, I'll choose to repent. And a third person says, well, I'll choose to do. These are simple commands, but a single action to keep the Ephesians from Christ's judgment. Do you sense the importance of both honoring Christ's name, a true confession, and reflecting his life through loving relationships with others? Do you sense the importance of both Jesus' name, and your relationship with others. And how does that look in your life? How does it look in your life to have a high view of God and Christ and to practice that high view in your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? In verse 6, we see a further commendation. And of these first 7 verses of chapter 2, this is one of the trickiest. This is one that we're left wondering and speculating, but one that we really don't have a whole lot on which we can just simply hang our hat. Verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. John speaking to the church at Pergamos says, So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So you have a group of people who are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 15. In chapter 2, verse 6, we see that their deeds are condemned. Chapter 2, verse 15, we see that their doctrine is condemned. But what were their deeds? What was their doctrine? Indeed, who were the Nicolaitans, and why were their practices hated? And you know the big theological answer to that question? I don't know. That's my theological answer to that question. Who were the Nicolaitans and why were their practices hated? In the absence of knowing exactly who they were, in the absence of knowing exactly what their deeds were, exactly what their doctrine was, we're left to glean the best that we can from what's stated. In the message to the church of Pergamos, there is a contrast. There's a contrast between chapter 2, verse 14 and chapter 2, verse 15. Between those who eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit adultery. So chapter 2, verse 14, John, again, I'll state that he was speaking to the church at Pergamos there. It says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So you've got folks who are in the church at Pergamos who are encouraging the eating of things sacrificed unto idols, encouraging fornication. Verse 15, the way it's stated, so hast thou also, so in contrast to these folks who are encouraging license, you also have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So what do we know about things sacrificed unto idols, and fornication. For that, let's turn back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we'll read 12 through 21, and let's emphasize verse 20. Acts chapter 15, this is the Jerusalem Council. This was the dispute, the debate, the decision over how to handle Gentile believers. And was it necessary for a Gentile believer to first be circumcised before they were accepted into the covenant community? Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it upright, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. So, they're speaking here. The sentence is, trouble not them of the Gentiles who are turning unto God. Verse 20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. So, the rebuke to Pergamos in chapter 14 of those who are encouraging eating meat sacrificed unto idols and fornication goes against the criterion that was handed down at the Jerusalem Council on how to handle Gentile Christians. And so it would appear that the folks in chapter 2, verse 14, were swinging the pendulum too far in the way of license. Whereas some at the Jerusalem Council were encouraging Gentiles to be circumcised first before they could be fully Christianized, the folks in verse 14 of chapter 2 were swinging it too far the other way and giving extreme license. Verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in synagogues every Sabbath day. Nicolaitans were the contrasted group, and if Revelation was written before AD 70, then the Nicolaitans may have been a sect like the Judaizers. So, the group in 14 were swinging the pendulum too far and giving extreme license, saying, hey, you can eat meat sacrificed to idols, which went against the Jerusalem Council. You can commit fornication, which went against the Jerusalem Council. Then verse 15, though that group is contrasted with the Nicolaitans. And like I said, if Revelation was written before AD 70 and Jerusalem is still intact, the temple is still intact, then these Nicolaitans may have been similar to the Judaizers who we see in 2 Corinthians and Galatians, who were encouraging and requiring Gentiles to first be circumcised. So we've seen the speaker's identification, the speaker's awareness, the speaker's verdict, the speaker's command. We've heard a further commendation, and now for the exhortation. chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That great eschatological promise is that they will eat of the tree of life. The tree of life is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, as one of two trees in the center of the garden. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's seen in chapter 3, verse 22 and verse 24, where the Lord expels Adam from the garden that he may not eat of the tree of life and live forever in his state of sin and rebellion. We see it also in Revelation 22, verse 2 and verse 14, as being that capstone, that prize, if you will, that crown for which the Lord's saints have run. Indeed, Jesus will make all things new, restoring the Edenic state, restoring things to what they were in Eden. From Genesis to Revelation, you have the complete story. We began in Genesis with a tree. We will end Revelation with that same tree, the tree of life. And it is Jesus who in Revelation 22 restores that which was lost in Genesis 3. The Ephesian Christians would have found this image familiar even within their own culture. So even though these were Christians, even though these were folks to whom the gospel had been preached, to whom the Old Testament scriptures had been declared, that tree of life was an image that was recognizable, that was familiar even from their own culture. The traditional royal gardens in Asia and the garden estates of the Ephesian cult of Artemis boasted trees and even tree shrines. These functioned as a place of asylum. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's turning the culture on its head. The culture has a tradition of trees and tree shrines in which persons can find asylum and safety. And Jesus says, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life. You may have these gardens, you may have these trees that you boast about, but these trees, these tree shrines, are nothing in comparison to what I have for you. He turned the culture on its head. Jesus offers safety and asylum that is unlike what the Ephesians could have hoped for. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah the prophet says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn. Who's the rock? The rock is Jesus. And to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and he will make her wilderness like Eden. Have you been through a dry land? Have you been through a desert? Have you been searching for waters? Know that Jesus is the living water. And Jesus can turn the dry land, the deserts, into Eden. In her desert, like the garden of the Lord, joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. This Jesus is the one to whom you and me need to return. We need to return to Him not only in word, but also in works. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace, for Your truth. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would apply Your word now to our hearts and send us out as missionaries with boldness. In Your name we pray. Amen.